because He lives. Though we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive. Amen. For all who trust in Him, we are born again. We become His children, and we have promises that we can rely upon. This time, our children up through fourth grade may be dismissed for junior church. If you plan on participating in bringing candy for the Easter egg hunt, please try to have it by next Sunday, March 6th, because March 13th, we're stuffing the eggs. So if we need to buy additional candy, we need to know that. So please have the candy in by next Sunday. There's a tote in the foyer. And we're doing the Easter egg hunt instead of the day before Easter like we've done in the past. We're doing it a week before, Saturday the 19th. Yes, and that's in the bulletin. No chocolate, please. Okay. Your Bible's to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 12, Hebrews 12, verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that because he died and rose again, all who call upon him, all who put their faith in Jesus Christ are alive, not only today, but throughout eternity. Father, may we live every day with that perspective. That we are alive in you. We are one of your children. You hold us in your hand. We are secure in Christ. Father, I do pray for anyone in this building who's never received Christ as their personal Savior. They never put their faith in Him. They've never repented of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. I pray today would be their day of salvation. I pray the Holy Spirit would be convicting them of their sin, convicting them that they are lost, convicting them that without Christ they would spend an eternity separated from Him, an eternal torment, and there will be no escape. I pray that they would understand the solution to their sin problem is in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray also for the believers here today. I pray that they would be encouraged by the Word of God, that they continue to run their race by faith, that they continue to look to Jesus Christ, the perfecter, the author and finisher of our faith, that we would encourage one another to live for you. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would use the Word of God this morning to mold us and make us into the image of Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Nothing in Scripture is more important than doctrine. It's foundational to everything else. And one could simply define doctrine, biblical doctrine, as God's truth. You have His Word, His truth, and everything else that is contrary to it is therefore a lie. Apart from God's truth, apart from the Scriptures, we wouldn't know anything about Him or anything about ourselves spiritually. We wouldn't know how God looks at us or what He wants us to be or to do. So apart from doctrine, apart from the Word of God, there would be no basis for obedience, since we would know nothing about Him. But Scripture contains much more than doctrine, much more than information about God and about ourselves. It also contains exhortation for living for Jesus Christ, exhortation for living for Him. Knowing and believing are one side of the coin. Living and obeying are on the other. And we see in our passage this morning that it deals mainly with exhorting us to live for God. Paul charged Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:2, teach and urge or preach these things. And the word urge means to exhort, admonish. The job of a teacher is to not only teach the Word of God, to give information, to give biblical truth, but to exhort right living. It's not just information and to be puffed up by much knowledge, as Paul talked about in his epistle to the Corinthians. When we learn something about God and His Word, we need to see what is the application. What is God trying to teach us up here and then apply to our hearts, our minds, and what we do and what we don't do, in our priorities, in our character, and how we respond to situations? What is the right living from the right doctrine that we are to apply? And that's exactly what we have the author of Hebrews doing this morning. One could even say that teaching sound doctrine that is not applied is somewhat worthless. An exhortation that is not based on sound doctrine is therefore misleading. So you got to have both. You can't emphasize one without the other. And there is that temptation in churches and even in pastors and myself to emphasize the teaching without the exhortation, or to emphasize right living that's not based on solid biblical teaching. We need both. We need both. Fortunately, many people, they have an intellectual grasp of Scripture, of teaching, but know nothing of practical Christian living. You simply do not see the changed life, the application of the Scriptures in their marriages, in the workplace, in their families. It's not there. For example, it's one thing to believe in the inspiration, in the inerrancy of Scripture. It's quite another to live under the authority of Scripture. It's one thing to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's quite another to surrender to His Lordship, to surrender your will to His will. It's one thing to believe that God is omnipotent, that He's all-powerful. Quite another to lean on Him when we are weak and in trouble. You got to have both right doctrine combined with right living. You need the application. You know, the book of Romans, very doctrinal book of Paul. Perhaps the most doctrinal book we have of Paul in Scripture. But at the end, towards the end of the book, he brings it all together in Romans 12, 1. And he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The author continues this analogy of the race in this passage. So keep that in mind as we look at the verses of Hebrews 12, verses 12 to 17. Verse 12, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. Now, for those of you who were runners, maybe in high school or college, Pastor John, I'm sure, could agree with this, that it is important to run effectively, to have the right motions with your arms. It's very beneficial. And also, one of the first things that become tired, that you kind of lose strength, can be in the arms. And they start to droop, as it says here. And then secondly, it is the knees. They become tired as well. You see that in a literal race, and you also see that in the Christian race. And what I mean by that, as you are running in a race, and you are tired, and you're running a marathon. I'm not talking about a sprint. I'm talking about a marathon, which I have not done yet. I know, Adam, you ran the mini marathon last year. First time, and that was quite an accomplishment, and he would understand it. It was tiring, and he trained for it, But I can just imagine if I was running a marathon, which I don't plan to do anytime soon, as you're getting closer and closer to the finish line, you're also becoming more tired, and it becomes more difficult to keep the right stride. Your knees are becoming tired. Your arms are becoming tired. But what encourages you is that finish line, knowing that you are running towards something. Well, as a believer in Jesus Christ, the thing that continues to encourage us as we're running the Christian life and as trials are before us is when we have our eyes focused on the end goal. Focus mainly on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Not focused on all the different things around us. Because when we start doing that, it is easy to become discouraged. And in the context here, remember what we started last week? It was under the discipline of the Lord. So right after he talks about discipline, he says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. So in the context here, it could be under being disciplined, and that is a trial. But even if it's not discipline, there are trials living the Christian life, things we got to go through, it is easy to become discouraged. This is why we got to keep our eyes focused. We got to keep our eyes and heart, our hearts focused on Jesus Christ. Apparently, the writer of Hebrews got his metaphor from Isaiah. I'm going to read to you out of Isaiah chapter 35. I'm going to read to you verses 1 to 4. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, and they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. In other words, don't give up now. A better day is coming. Many times, believers are discouraged and tempted to give up, to quit following the Lord, to quit coming to church, to quit serving, to quit witnessing, to quit being a faithful steward over their resources, over their time. To quit, quit, quit. We need to be encouraged. And the best way to be encouraged is keeping our hearts, our minds focused on the Lord, staying in the Word of God, receiving that spiritual nourishment, and also being around other believers in Christ who can encourage us as well, who can sharpen us, and we can lean upon one another. We need one another. God never designed the people in a church to be isolated, but we are to be in a community of other believers. Make straight, verse 13, paths for your feet. Referencing, stay in your own lane in the race. Stay in your own lane in the race. Stay focused. Proverbs 4, verses 25 to 27. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Staying focused, staying straight in your path. Not going to the left or to the right. And it's so easy for us to become distracted, right? Like a dog, oh, squirrel. We go this way. Oh, how did I get over here? It's so easy as a believer to become distracted and not to stay focused, not to stay on the course, not to stay in the race that God has called you to stay in, being obedient and faithful, living your life by faith. The word paths here refers to tracks left by the wheels of a cart or a chariot, which other travelers would then follow those tracks. And what a great picture of the Christian race. We are not just running our race by ourselves. We are running it with others. And we are to set the example for others. We are to live our lives in obedience to God, to His Word, and a life of holiness, and the life that we live, we should be setting an example to others. It's a straight path, and it's a path that others can follow. Paul said, as I imitate Christ, imitate me, follow me. Notice how he then says, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Lame could definitely apply to weak, limping, hurt believers in Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that the life that we are living is an encouragement to those who are struggling. There's going to be times that you are struggling and you will find others who are have struggled with the same thing, but they are now living for God, and you can be encouraged by that testimony. We are comforted by God so we can comfort others. Always remind yourself, as you are in this Christian race, others are watching you. Other believers and definitely unbelievers. And the life that you live, the way you run your race, can be a help or a hindrance. Strive, verse 14, for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, unfortunately, this verse has, by some, it's been misinterpreted to teach a works-based salvation, saying if we successfully, we pursue peace and holiness, then we'll be saved, then we'll see the Lord. It doesn't teach that. We always interpret difficult passages by what we know with absolute assurance what the Scriptures teach. Definitely doesn't teach a works-based righteousness. In fact, as Isaiah says in 57:21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And then he continues in Isaiah 64, verse 6, talking about the righteousness of a lost person. It's like a polluted, a filthy garment. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Everyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, positionally, they are at peace with God. You have been reconciled with the Creator, with the Savior. You have a relationship with Him. Before you put your faith in Jesus Christ, Scripture says you were an enemy of God, an enemy of the gospel. God died for the enemies. He died for me. He died for you. And everyone who puts their faith in Him are now reconciled with God. They are at peace with God. And positionally, we are also righteous. We are sanctified. Because God imputed the righteousness of Christ on our account. It has nothing to do with us. It's all because of Jesus Christ. He's the one that sacrificed Himself, that gave His life for the sins of the world. He's the one that rose again from the dead and is victorious over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And everyone in Christ then is victorious. We have the righteousness of Christ. So positionally, we are at peace with God. Positionally, we have the righteousness of God. Anyway, Hebrews here is talking about is the practical peace, the practical righteousness. It says strive or pursue for peace with everyone. I believe this first part has more to do with our relationship with other people. Whereas the second part, and for the holiness, has more to do with our relationship with the Lord. But they're both related. But we are specifically called to strive for peace, to pursue peace with everyone. Paul puts it this way in Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Live peaceably with all. So what does that teach us? A few things. First of all, we can never have the excuse, well, so-and-so doesn't want to be at peace with me, so why should I want to be at peace with them? They want to fight, so I'm going to fight. No. We are to do everything that we can, whether it's someone in your home, someone at work, someone in the church, to be reconciled, to live at peace with them, to live in harmony with others, accepting our differences, accepting that we are all made differently, and thankfully we are. That would be pretty boring if we were all alike. And even in this body, we have an assembly here of very different types of people. But we also have in common Jesus Christ. And it's the unity of the gospel of Jesus Christ that really allows us to live at peace with all men. And we can even pursue that and seek it with unbelievers. Understanding, yes, they might not want to live at peace with you, but you are to strive for it, to seek for peace with everyone, and then allow God to deal with them. It's not your job to make them want to live at peace or to be reconciled with you, but you can live your life accordingly so they would desire to be reconciled and live at peace with you. Strive for peace with everyone, believers, non-believers, co-workers, people in the church, teachers, fellow students. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, sanctification. When we are actively loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we will want to live a life of holiness. The greatest motivation to really live for the Lord, to live a life set apart for Him, is an increasingly growing relationship, falling more in love with Jesus Christ, being conformed to the image of Christ. When you become more like Jesus Christ, you will have a deeper hatred for sin and a greater desire for sanctification, for holiness. And here comes the difficult part that many have misinterpreted, without which no one will see the Lord. John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." As he was praying to his Father in John 17, in verse 21, he says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. When unbelievers, when they witness in a believer's life the peacefulness, the holiness, the righteousness that they are living out practically. It is attractive to them. They see something different in you and I. And by your walk and your testimony, that can be used by God to draw them to Him. And I think that's kind of what the author is getting at here. As you are living a life in peace, striving to be at peace with others, as he also then says in John 13, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If you are living and striving for peace with others, especially other believers in Christ, but also other unbelievers, and if you are, as you are living a life of holiness, you're going to look different from them. You're going to have a specific peace that they don't have. You're going to have a different perspective that they don't have. And when you are going through those trials, you're going to have a different strength that they've never seen before. And God can use that testimony to draw them to Himself. So I think that's what he's talking about, without which no one will see the Lord. Speaking to the unbelievers who do not know God, see your life, and it's more than just walking with the Lord, it's also then declaring the gospel. But how many times, and maybe people here could give that same testimony, how God has used other believers in your life before you came to Christ, who were walking with the Lord, and you saw something different, something you didn't have. It convicted you, and God used it to bring you to Himself. That's convicting as we are living our lives, as we are running our race, knowing that others are watching, and that the life, the kind of life that we are living, can either be a help or a hindrance to other believers and also to unbelievers. Then verses 15 to 17. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. See to it. The idea is here of an overseer. An overseer, see to it. See to what? First of all, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. In the Hebrew Christians, to other local churches that Paul wrote to and others, you will always have a mixture of believers and unbelievers. You'll have people who profess to be saved, but who may not actually possess salvation. Many times we are tempted to hold back witnessing to those in the church who profess to be Christians, but who we have reason to believe by the way they conduct and live their lives, they are not. This is what I mean by that. We are not called to judge other people's hearts or the motive of the hearts. But we also need to be careful that when we see someone in our midst that's really not lining up the way 1 John and other places talk about, this is how you know that you have eternal life. They're not really lining up. They profess to know God, but by their actions, it doesn't appear that they truly possess salvation. We need to make sure Now, we just don't say, well, they say they're saved, you know, there's nothing. We don't judge the heart. Many times I see this, parents and their children and so forth, and I have to examine my own hearts with my own kids and different things, different stages of life, where they are spiritually. We don't know many times if someone's truly born again. We'll know them by their fruit, but ultimately their salvation is based on their relationship with the Lord, if they've truly put their faith in Jesus Christ. There will be some, though, who profess it and truly have never repented of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And we have to make sure that we are seeing to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. You can't force salvation. That's not what the author's talking about. But he's saying, be aware of this. Be aware of it. Don't just always assume that it's someone who's been coming to church for years is saved. Be aware of it. And notice this is written to the church. This isn't just the job of a pastor. Many times through your experiences with different people, whether in the church or outside the church, you'll see things. This, you know, you kind of raise your eyebrow. Things they said or lack of conviction here. Are they truly saved? See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And secondly, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now I'm going to read to you what Moses warned the Israelites in the wilderness in Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 and 19. Beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of the sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. I think the root of bitterness here is referring to a person who maybe identifies themselves as a believer, but is really a tear among the wheat, a weed among the wheat. And notice they're described as a root of bitterness. Not only are they themselves in trouble, but if not dealt with, it causes trouble. Now we have to also take this passage and compare it how we are not to separate, it's not our job to separate weeds from the wheat. God knows that. But the author is warning there will always be times that people come into a church, they're not truly born again, they have this root of bitterness, and as Moses warned about, they can be used to stir up trouble, to lead people away from the truth of the Scriptures. Be false teaching, false actions, and so forth. Then finally, the example of Esau, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So Esau was not only immoral, he was unholy, he was godless. He didn't have a relationship with the Lord. He had no ethics or faith, no reverence for God, for his word. He was totally worldly, profane, secular. Jacob wasn't always a model of ethics or integrity himself, but he had a relationship with the Lord. And notice what it says about Esau. Apparently, you know, when he finally woke up to some extent and realized what he had forsaken, he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Just because it says he sought it with tears, it doesn't mean true biblical repentance, true remorse. I think this is similar to Judas. When he felt remorse and guilt over betraying the Savior, then he cast the coins down back in the temple. He wasn't repentive. He had it remorse and guilt, but not biblical repentance. And that's the same idea here that we have with Esau. He realized what he did, and he regretted it. And then he said, well, I want God's blessing. But he really didn't want God. And there's a difference. He wanted the blessing of God, but he really didn't want God. He sought it with tears, but not out of a repentant heart that trusted in him. What do you want this morning? What is the desire of your heart? What are you running after? What are you pursuing? What are you striving for? What's the most important thing? If someone looked at you, or someone who has observed you for years, and you asked them, what do you think the most important thing in my life is? What would they say? What would your coworkers say? What would those at your school say? If you asked them that question, what do you think the most important thing is to me? What would they say? All heads bowed, all eyes closed. Without a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, you will never, ever, ever have peace. You'll seek for it, you'll seek for it, you'll run after it, you'll never find it without Jesus Christ. Until one puts their faith in Him, they are lost, they are dead in their sins, they have no hope. And if they never put their faith in Christ, eventually all of us will die. They will spend an eternity in hell. An eternity. Tormented day and night. Separated from God's love. Separated from God's grace. We are given this short amount of live our lives in these bodies. All of us will live forever somewhere, either in heaven with God, with His love, with His mercy, surrounded by His holiness, or live forever in hell, in the lake of fire. There's no in between. And the only reason I can emphatically say without any doubt that when I die I'm going to heaven is because of my Savior Jesus Christ, what He did for me. He died for me, took upon my sins, and on the third day He rose again. And because He lives, I live. And if you are here and you never asked Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin, you can make that decision right now. By grace, we have been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Maybe you're here today, you've accepted Christ. And if you would ask someone at your workplace or someone maybe in school or maybe someone in your neighborhood, if you would ask them, what do you think the most important thing is to me? Maybe you're convicted by what they would say. Maybe you're not sure what they would say. We're going to have a verse of invitation. It's a time to come before the Lord to cast your cares upon Him, for He cares for us. It's a time to seek His guidance. It's a time to pray for others who don't know the Lord. It's a time to confess our sins to Him. The Lord is moving you to come. Just come. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ.